All right, we're looking at the mysteries of Paul. Now, what we need to remember, and I gave you the verses, we won't spend a lot of time looking at it, but in the Old Testament, well, let's look at that verse. Let's turn over to Hebrews. I got looking at this verse in the original. I want you to see Hebrews, the 7th chapter. I want you to see something here, because in English, you know, the full nuance of what it's saying. But if you look at the Old Testament to find how to mature spiritually or to grow spiritually, you're looking in the wrong place, because that's New Testament truth. Now, this verse is all you need to know in terms of cementing that concept. I'm in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Let's look at the 19th verse. Now, the word nothing in the King James is in the original is translated, let's see, 109 times it's translated no one, and around 70 times it's translated nothing. So it's interpretive. In other words, what I'm doing is I'm giving you the rationale of changing the translation here. It's interpretive in the context as to whether this word is no one or no thing. Now, here's how I would interpret it. If you look down in verse 19, it's talking about Christian maturity, and in the last it says, which we draw near to God. So it's obviously talking about people, not things. If we draw near to God compared to Old Testament saints, it's talking about people and not things. So let's go back and read verse 19. And I think we're pretty sound or solid on this. Verse 19, 7th chapter of Hebrews. For the law made no one mature. That makes sense when you put the we down there. But the bringing in of a better hope did what? Made people mature. So what we have here in this one single verse, we have the concept all over the New Testament, that under the law, nobody matured spiritually. Well, that makes sense, because how could they be spiritual when they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them? Spirit meaning emanating things from the Spirit. The law made no one mature, but the bringing in of a better hope, that's the New Testament, did make people mature. By which the New Testament, and in this context, the high priest, different high priests, a whole different protocol for communicating the Father, all kinds of things. But the bringing in of this better, the better promise drew us near to God. So when you think of mysteries in the New Testament, you have to think two things. One, it's not in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament. That's one thing. The second thing is they're designed for maturity. Meaning, if you want to mature or grow up spiritually and not be a little baby spiritually your whole life, you need to at least understand the concepts that Paul reveals in the New Testament that he calls mysteries. That's in 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter, verses 6 and 7. That's review. Now, we've had three mysteries we covered already. One is that there's a mystery gospel. And remember, there's somewhere, depending on how you count them, whether they're repetitious or not, in the New Testament, there's somewhere between 16 and 19 Gospels. But the mystery gospel is that you can mature. So when a Christian is born again, that's a legitimate New Testament word. When you are born again into the family of God, you don't want to be having spiritual diapers on your whole life. You want to grow up, be potty trained, learn how to dress yourself, and be self-sufficient. Grow, that's an analogy of growing physically. We want to grow spiritually, and we can. That's the good news in Romans, the 16th chapter and the 25th verse. The other one we covered is the mystery dispensation. You can look in the Old Testament all you want. You will not find the dispensation of grace, the one by faith. And in fact, you don't understand the concept of grace in the Old Testament. Now, with New Testament glasses, I can look back and see, well, there's a lot of grace involved in even David's life. But that's New Testament concept. You really don't understand what faith is until you get to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. So these are New Testament concepts. And that means if I want to grow up spiritually, the first mystery we looked at, and if I want to find that information, I'm going to find it in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, under the new high priest. The third mystery we looked at is the Christ as a new creation. And this is so important in practicing the new commandment. When we look at the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, that's a divine standard. That's true. But it also necessitates understanding the body of Christ. Now, the Christ is not just the members and not just the head. It's that coexistence, that inner face, that symbiotic relationship, and it's seen as a whole. So when you see the Christ, not all the time, but we've pointed out in a few instances, 1 Corinthians 12:12, at the last is one place, that when you see the Christ, it's not just referring to Christians, and it's not just referring to Jesus Christ, it's referring to the combination. When we practice the new commandment, if I do a good work to another Christian, it's not just for another Christian. It is under the direction of the head, and it's beneficial to the head, to the head's plan within that body. Now, today we're going to look at the mystery of lawlessness. If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians. Now, remember as you turn there that once it's revealed by Paul in the New Testament, it's no longer a mystery, but it has the label of mystery because it makes it a profoundly different concept than is in the Old Testament. We're in 2 Thessalonians, and we want to look at the second chapter, verse 6. Now, we intellectually know what things. Now, there's going to be a play here on what's called gender. And this is, you know, you realize the word gender should only be used grammatically. So when I, with my sharp tongue, call them gender benders, actually I'm misusing grammar. In most languages, all nouns have either a masculine, this is true of Spanish, you better learn Spanish, you're going to need it. It's true in Spanish, la mesa, that's a feminine table, la luna, or is it el luna? I always get that one mixed up. But every noun is either masculine, feminine, or neuter. That's gender. It has, and those masculines and feminines are not directly related to XY, XX, okay? That's a whole different deal. Really, your sex is male or female. The table's gender is female, okay? But in this passage, there's going to be a play on gender. And it's, I'm not going to stop all the way through because we'll miss the import of the passage. But in this passage, you have a unique thing. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a neuter, spirit being neuter, and referred to in the masculine, the person being a male. So this is the, and by the way, in my understanding of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the only one that can be referred to both ways. Okay? Now, let's go to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 1. We want to, I was doing something else. We're down in verse 6. And now we intellectually know what thing holds back or holds down that he, now I'm going to go ahead and straighten out the pronouns here. He is talking about the man of sin back in verse 3, that he might be revealed in he, the man of sin's time. For the mystery of lawlessness, you have iniquity in the King James. Just as an example, in the Old Testament, whenever you see iniquity, it's an English translation of 16 or 17 different words, and they all mean something different. In the New Testament, this right here, iniquity, should be lawlessness. And we'll get to that in a minute. Before the mystery of lawlessness already works, only he, now this goes back to the Holy Spirit, the one who is holding down or holding back, until he, the Holy Spirit, comes to be out of the way. So here we see the mystery of lawlessness. Now let's turn over to 1 John 3 to figure out what lawlessness is. If you mark in your Bible, 1 John 3 is a definition. 1 John 3, 4 is a definition verse. Now I'm going to try and impress that upon you. I was in a Sunday school once, and I wasn't teaching, and they I hate these kind of Sunday schools. What do you think, Sam? Oh, that's a good, you're, what do you think? And finally I said, if you'll just read 1 John 3, 4, you'll know what sin is, okay? It's not an abstract. Now here it is, 1 John, now let's get a correct translation. Whosoever crafts sin crafts lawlessness. Now watch the last part of the verse. They got it terribly translated in English. The last part of the verse should read, sin is lawlessness. Now in the original language, they both have an article, they're both in the nominative, so you could read this sentence either, the sin is the lawlessness, or the lawlessness is the sin. In other words, they're the same. It's a definition. So what is sin? Well, sin is sin because God calls it sin. Therefore, lawlessness is acting as though God has no restraints, as though God has no standards. Back over to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. This man of sin, he gets his title in the last part of verse 3, right? Look at verse 3, 2 Thessalonians. Falling away, firstly, the man of sin. And then he commits lawlessness. How can the man of sin commit lawlessness? Well, sin is lawlessness. Got it? Now, there's some textual problems. And if anybody disagrees with the versions I'm spouting off here, I brought my 28th edition and I can show you that we're reading it correctly. Okay. Now, so in your thinking, lawlessness is sin, sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Acting as though God has no standards. So this man is going to act contrary to God's standards. That's why he is the man of sin who is lawless. And we'll be getting to that in a moment. But first, let's do some background information. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, before I do this, let's go ahead and grind an axe. I can't be nice all the time. Have you ever been in a church where a pastor will get up, Lord, if the Lord tarry, if the Lord tarry. Okay, let's read the verses. Hebrews 11th chapter, and we want to look at the 36th verse. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, verse 36 is the Christian's point of view. Verse 37 is God's point of view. Okay, verse 36, 11th chapter, or 10th chapter, rather, of Hebrews. For you have need to bear under that, and we'll get, these guys have been persecuted. That's enough for that context. You have need to bear up under that after you have done the desirous will of God that you may receive the promise. Verse 37. For yet a little while he shall come, and will not tarry. Now, I want to be very clear here. Uh-oh, when the politicians say that, they're going to throw up a smokescreen. I want to be very succinct here. The exact time when Christ comes for the church is set in God's mind. From a human point of view, it could be any generation from Paul on. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, he twice says, we, the live generation, including himself and the reader. That's why over in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the 15th and 17th verses, Paul twice says, we, the live generation. So from a human point of view, Christ could come at any time for the church. From God's point of view, it's fixed. So can I make a suggestion? Don't pray to God to send his son tomorrow, because he's already got the time fixed, and your prayer is not going to change it. He will not tarry. You cannot get away from that. Now, because I want to get into some other verses, I'm going to just give you the reference. I do not like to make a statement without a verse, but I'm going to give you the verses, but not going to read them all, because we've done it many times before. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon a few people. But in the upper room, Jesus three different times, and John and the Holy Spirit as they write it, three different times very clearly say that when Christ ascends on high, the Holy Spirit will be sent to earth. That means that the Holy Spirit is going to come to earth after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in a different way than he was in the Old Testament. We call that residency. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was resident in the third heaven and came occasionally upon some believers. Actually, I think if I remember right, a couple unbelievers and made them do some stuff. I won't get sidetracked. So there's a difference after Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes. Now the Holy Spirit is resident on earth and indwells every believer. There's the milestone of that. Meaning that why was the Holy Spirit sent by both the Father and the Son in Acts 2 to be resident on earth? To indwell believers. That's the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, I don't have an exact verse for this, but this is called logic. If the Holy Spirit came resident on earth to indwell believers, what happens when the church leaves? Does the Holy Spirit have to dwell upon the earth, a resident on the earth anymore? Well, there's two reasons we can prove that's not true. One is, he came to indwell believers, but no longer will be indwelling believers. And number two is that the 70th week of Daniel starts right after the church leaves, or shortly after the church leaves. Be careful here. Shortly after the church leaves, which means it goes back under the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit was not resident on earth. Got it? Then I said all that to say this. When the church leaves, the Holy Spirit is going to leave too. Okay? Now we need that for this passage we're going to look at. We're setting some background for this passage we're going to look at. The second thing I mentioned, but I want to emphasize again, is when the church leaves, the end part of law, it's called the 70th week of Daniel, it's a week of years, it's a 7-year tribulation, are the last part of the law. If you wonder what I'm talking about, on your own, page 922, I think. Oh, it's 920. Let's see. Oh, okay. There it is. Let's see. On your Scofield Bible, you have a note that can get you going on a... Okay, there it is. Page 914 on your Scofield Bible. You can figure out all those years on your own. 69 weeks and the 70th week, and then I won't have to go over. All right, now that brings us to today, what we're going to look at over 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now we're going to go back to the first verse because we want the context here, and there's a couple of textual problems in this area or in this passage because they didn't understand what was going on, and we have enough, a voluminous amount of information that to make the changes we'll make. So I'm in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. If you mark in your Bible on the first verse out to the margin, put the word rapture. Okay? I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now I ask you as equal brothers, by the coming or appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are equated grammatically, even the upgathering up to him. You got two ups in there, two epics. The upgathering, and that word for gathering is a gathering together, the upgathering up to him, that's the rapture. Verse 2, that you not be so quickly shaken in mind, nor alarmed or troubled through spirit. Now, I would take that to be demonic forces. By word, so we don't, okay, you don't want any kind of spirit to put a bad thought in your mind about the rapture. Now, remember, these are the same people he's told over in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the how glorious of event the rapture is, and in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the rapture comes before the tribulation. So apparently somebody has got into these are fairly new believers, and mixed up the prophecy about the tribulation and said they're going to go through it. By the way, if you hear anybody say, as Christian, you're going through the tribulation, don't go like this. Don't listen to anything else they say. Particularly if they want to sell you stock. Okay. Not by word. So some people are espousing the false placement of the tribulation, or by letter. They had CNN back then, MSNBC. They had a fake letter. Somebody wrote a letter to the Thessalonican, those at Thessalonia, and signed it Paul. And they dotted the A. Okay. Not by letter, as from us. Now watch, I'm going to change one word. As the day of the Lord. Now, if it was the day of Christ, it would be looking back to verse 1. It wouldn't be terribly bad, but there's only like one or two or three manuscripts that have Christ. It should be the Lord, because it's looking forward to the next few verses. The day of the Lord is at hand. Now, remember, the day of Christ is referring to the rapture. The day of the Lord, that goes back, you can go into Zephaniah, first chapter, verse 14. The day of the Lord's all over the Old Testament. That's the time of judgment. And that's what's going to be anticipated in the next verses. Let no one deceive, verse 3, deceive you by any means, whether it's a demon, whether it's a fake letter, or they're just talking. Don't listen to that Tommy rot when they say you're going through the tribulation. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except... Now, you have in the King James, it says, a falling away. That's the word that's translated out of... I'm doing this from memory, so if I'm off one or two, forgive me. It's translated 16 times, depart. It has the idea of leaving. 16 times translated depart, and it has an article in front of it. So it's an article of previous reference going back to verse 1. The upgathering up to him is the departure. Got it? So let's read it that way. Except the departure mentioned in verse 1 comes firstly. That's an adverb of time. So the departure of the church has to come before the day of the Lord. That's what it's saying. Now, what happens in the day of the Lord? And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. I want to stop just for a second to slow myself down, and that's this. All and most Christian literature that is talking about the future, they'll talk about an Antichrist. Anyone that doesn't believe that Christ is equal to the Father, or doesn't believe that Christ came in the flesh, or that Christ is coming back in the flesh, is an Antichrist. John, in the 1 John, says there are many Antichrists. His proper name is the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. Got it? Or the beast, the first beast of Revelation 13. So don't bring that Antichrist stuff around me, okay? Because I'll know you don't know what you're talking about. Okay. Meaning, if you have a book, let me just say something. Before I knew the truth that I'm going to show you today, I was in my teens, and I was dabbling in future things even then. And there's a guy on the scene, his name was, you remember, Henry Kissinger. And I looked at that man, and I could just almost visually see the demons behind him. And I thought, man, that guy's the Antichrist. Now, I'm using myself as a bad example to prove to you, you cannot do that. Because he won't be revealed till we're gone. That's what we're going to show you today. And how comforting that is. Verse 4. Who this man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. That's lawlessness. Or that is religiously worshipped, so that he, like the true God, sits in the temple of God and shows himself to be a God, little g. Halfway through the tribulation to mid-tribulation, there's a time called the abomination of desolation. It's referred to in Daniel 12, and also in Christ refers to it in the book of Matthew. And what he's going to do is the reconstructed earthly tabernacle, or temple rather, is going to be polluted by him at mid-tribulation. And he's going to go in and apparently sacrifice a pig on the altar of this earthly Jerusalem that's reconstructed during the tribulation. When he does that, he's going to pollute that earthly temple. And he's going to say, now, the God you worshiped in this earthly temple is not any better than I am. Not his exact terms, but his what he means. Verse 5. Remember you not when I was yet with you, I told you these things. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. Verse 6. Now you know intellectually what thing holds back or holds down that he, the man of sin, might be revealed. Now I'm going to tell you that what thing in verse 6 is the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to just start using instead of the he. There's two he's here. I'm going to start saying Holy Spirit and man of sin. So you can keep the he's separate. Okay, now let's go back to verse 6. So you know that the Holy Spirit that holds back the man of sin, that he, the man of sin, be revealed in he, the man of sin's time. For the mystery of lawlessness already operates or already works. Listen. Satan doesn't know when Christ is coming back. Satan, therefore, doesn't know when the 70th week in Daniel will start. Satan knows prophecy better than I do. He's sharper than I am. But Satan's wisdom has been corrupted, and we have many indications that spirit beings don't know what's going to happen in the future. God hasn't given them his timeline. And when Christ comes back, a whole bunch of activity is going to happen that Satan is going to feel for a while like he's in center stage. So what Satan, knowing this time is coming, but not knowing when, what this verse says, clear back to when Paul was alive, Satan's already always had somebody that in the wings, so to speak, or systems in the wings, so to speak, that if the church leaves and the Holy Spirit leaves with the church or shortly thereafter, then he can usher in his world dictator. He's always been ready. So the spirit of lawlessness already works. Satan's ready. Keep going. For the mystery of lawlessness already works. Only he, the Holy Spirit, who holds down or holds back until he, the Holy Spirit, comes to be out of the midst. They translate that as a passive. It's not. It's a subjunctive, but it has the idea that the Holy Spirit's going to leave on his part. He's not going to be taken away the way it says in the English. So here's what we have. When the church leaves, that's why we did that background. There's no real reason for the Holy Spirit to be still resident on earth. One of the things why he's resident on earth, he's not only indwelling on believers, he's holding back Satan. He's holding him back. So in this period of time, when Satan wants to do something, particularly to the church or to one who's going to be a part of the church, He has to ask permission. The Holy Spirit's holding him back. The word here is down. Holding down. Holding down. Holding down. But when the Holy Spirit leaves, there's nobody holding Satan down. Now, he still will have to ask permission for certain things, but we're not going there just then. So the church leaves. The Holy Spirit leaves earth. Okay? That gets us down to verse 8. And then shall the lawless one, that's the man of sin, be revealed. So when I was growing up, was Henry Kissinger the man of sin? Well, no, because I knew who he was. I got to be out of here. You got to be out of here before that person's revealed. So this person is not one of the presidents. It's not the president of France, although he fit. It's not that demonic woman who used to be over Germany. It's not anybody that we know. It's somebody on the second tier that when the church is gone, all of a sudden Satan's going to empower, and they're going to, within weeks probably, certainly months, they're going to be world renowned. But now we don't know their name. Got it? Now, this is very important to your Christian life. We'll get there in just a minute. Let's go down to verse 8. And then shall the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall take away with the brightness of his coming. So he's going to last 7 years. Now you got to see his end. Turn over to Revelation 19, verse 10. Do you notice the language it says here? It doesn't say kill. In the King James, it says destroy, but the word really should be take away. He's going to be taken away. He's not going to be destroyed. Turn over to Revelation 19, and we want to look at verse 20. And the beast, that's the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. There's two beasts. Let's do something just to stick in your mind. There's two beastesses in chapter 13 of Revelation. There's the first beast of Revelation 13, that's the man of sin. There's the second beast of Revelation 13, that's the false prophet. Verse 20, chapter 19 of Revelation. And the beast was taken with the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, that had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and then that worshipped the image. And both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's got to have a sulfurous smell. Think outhouse. Okay, now what do we have here? The man of sin is going to be taken and put in his punishment alive. What did it say over in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in the original language, not in the English? It said he'll be taken away. He won't be killed. He'll be taken away and cast alive in the lake of fire. Now, why? Let's spend some time on this. Why is it so important to know that we can't identify the man of sin now? Well, about a third of the prophecy books in the Christian bookstores have been gone. A lot of energy that Christians spend would be gone. If you cannot know who he is, it would seem sensible that Christians shouldn't be trying to figure out who he is. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. Now, another thing that people spend, Christians, I don't care about that, what Christians spend a lot of time doing, if you turn to Revelation 13, this is at mid-tribulation, and at mid-tribulation, there's going to be a mark of the beast. Verse 16, 13th chapter of Revelation. And he, this is the man of sin, causes all, both small, great, rich and poor, and free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead. I have heard many a message and much effort of Christians trying to figure out what the mark of the beast is. You guys don't remember this, but I remember back in the 50s where they said the Social Security card was the mark of the beast. Probably was. Your dear president said that everybody's going to get this new shot. Everyone is going to get this new shot. It's going to be good in this time. Just believe it. Some people say that's the mark of the beast. Listen, it doesn't matter if the preliminaries to the mark of the beast be given to me. I'm going to be gone. It's not going to affect me anyway. Got it? Of course, before the church leaves, all the systems will be put in place to take over when we're gone, but it's all happening where we're gone. I don't really care what the mark of the beast is. It's not worth my... And trust me, I've spent some time in the book of Revelation. But that's not of great interest to me because it's a folly. It's not revealed for 3.5 years after we're gone. So who do I think I am? I'm going to fix. Of course, the systems to do it are going to be in place. But we don't know what it is. Now, another thing, if you have any... let me be careful here. If a person has discernment and looks around, it's not hard to figure out that sometime, somewhere, now it might be 100,000 years, it might be 1,000 years, it might be 1,000 minutes, it might be 10, but something's going to happen. Catastrophic. It just can't keep going like it is. Something's going to happen. I picture it as a house of cards. Of course, I've pictured it this way for 50 years. And I know this house of cards is going to tumble. I just don't know when, particularly our economy. But if the economy goes, everything else goes. God's timetable is fixed. Remember those, let's go back to those two verses. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. From a human point of view, we don't know. That is in verse 36. For you have need to bear under that. It's talking about persecution. After you have done the desirous will, that you might receive the promise. Now, the might here has the idea of you don't know when, but you, because of faith, you know you're going to get it. Now, the promise here goes back to the 6th chapter and the 17th verse. The promise behind the veil, where our position becomes actual. The quickest way to state that is at the rapture. So the promise of Christ, of being like Christ at the rapture, is something that I focus on in the present. But it's that I might get the promise is not that I don't know for sure if I'm going to get it. I just don't know when. So the might, the subjective, the doubt, or the is when it will occur, not doubt. That which is up for question from a human point of view is when it will occur. But look at God's point of view, verse 37. Now, we think 2,000 years is a long time. And yet, in a little while, he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. It's fixed. From God's point of view, in terms of time. Now, here's what we have in the prophetic calendar. We have the whole law almost to a day. We know exactly what occurred prophetically in the Old Testament. When it comes to the cross, now there's an introduction of a period of time that is not foreseen in the Old Testament. That's a dispensation of grace. After the dispensation of grace, and then the 7-year peace pact is signed, every day is accounted for the next 1,007 years. But this period of time in between the 69 weeks of the law and the 70th week of the law, that in between time, from our point of view, we have no idea how big that time is. From God's point of view, he knows exactly what it is. And it'll be exactly at the appropriate time. I'll tell you when it'll be. I do know a little bit. It's going to be when the last person who's elect is saved and commits at least one good work. You might have to commit 10, but that's when it's going to be, when the church is complete. Now, why is this important? Understanding the future affects the present. Currently in our nation was founded to not have a state religion. Anybody could have their own religion. We currently have a state religion. Oh, we do. Yes, you do. Do you remember what flag at the White House flew higher than the United States flag? It was the tranny flag. Right now, our country has a religion that has several facets. Gender bending, global warming or climate change that man can affect, which is a laugh to me because God the Son in one word is going to get rid of the whole universe. And you're going to fix it by taking away my fan? Those are religions. Why are you saying that? Those people have not the same kind of faith, but they have a faith in climate change, in gender bending, and they are, now watch, supernaturally enabled to believe in those things, but not by God, by demons. I've got a little thing I do. I think I did it on Tuesday night. Robert will correct me because he's got a photographic memory. But I think I taught the fake faiths in Scripture. Did I do that on Tuesday night? I don't know. I think somewhere I taught it. There's all kinds of faiths. There's fake faiths. And demons can give an unsaved person the ability to believe that if they drive an electric car, which consumes more carbon than the gas car, that'll help the environment. Well, when you get done with the batteries and creating electricity, I know what I'm talking about. That's religion. Now, do I worry about it? No, I want to say this. I look at politics kind of like I look at a ball game. Let's do MMA fighting. I like that. I'll sit down. I don't know who these two fighters are. But within a few seconds, I pick one. I want one to win. Because who's going to watch a fight and you don't care who wins? So I pick between the two fighters. Oh, this guy's the taller guy. Oh, whatever. I pick the two fighters. I want this guy to win. But if the guy that I didn't pick won, does it change my life? Is my life quality changed at all? No. Entertainment of 15 minutes is gone. Now I'll go in the next fight. That's how you need to look at politics. Christians should not be, this is why I'm teaching this. Christians should not be consumed with politics. Now, keep aware, look at it, but when you don't win, does it change your relationship to God the Father? Does it change your relationship to Jesus Christ? No. And in fact, I would submit to you, and then we got close, that the more the church is persecuted, the more pure it will be. And that's quite probably coming. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the time in the future is all in your control. And we thank you, as long as we realize that, we can have comfort in whatever besets us. We thank you again. Amen.